Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We continue our studies on Who Am I? We've come to the session, Who Am I? I Am a Saint. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will look at a couple of verses from that and then at other passages throughout Scripture. You know that I tend to teach topically, and so I gather together various passages of Scripture to bring out the truth of the particular topic that we're looking at. I don't know if it was the first night or the first morning, but at least early on, I said that our being in Christ involves both privilege and responsibility. Some of these statuses of being in Christ, such as our justification and our adoption, tend to be more in the area of privilege, although there is responsibility that flows out of that. Others of our positions in Christ would focus more on our responsibility, and this is true of the one that we are going to look at this morning as being a saint. Being a saint carries with it certain responsibilities, as Paul, as we will find out later on. So, with that introduction, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It is common, just I think even among Christians, to think of saints as people who are exceptionally godly and holy. For example, someone might say, if there ever was a saint, it's my grandmother. And the person who says that, we immediately begin to think about, you know, a dear white-haired lady who regularly reads her Bible and who prays for her grandchildren every morning and does good deeds and these kinds of things, and we say that is a saint. Yet Paul addresses the Corinthian believers as those called to be saints. Now, among all the churches that Paul had to deal with, none was more messed up than the church at Corinth. They were messed up doctrinally, they were messed up morally, they were messed up in their relationships with one another. They were what we would call a carnal church. And yet the Apostle Paul addresses them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So this raises the question, what is a saint? And the answer is, saints are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You say, well, that's a big help. So what does it mean to be sanctified? And the meaning of sanctified is set apart. So basically, we could paraphrase what Paul is saying here in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be set apart ones. Now, Paul is writing to those who are set apart, and notice that he says set apart in Christ Jesus, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that it is through our union with Christ that we are set apart. Also, we notice that this is not something that we do ourselves. This sanctification or this setting apart work is the work of the Holy Spirit. For that, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I call your attention here. He chose them to be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, or through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, through the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. Notice here that in Paul's, the way Paul writes this, that the sanctification by the Spirit precedes the belief in the truth. So the Spirit of God sanctifies us, sets us apart. He regenerates us, and through that we believe the truth. We find a similar expression in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. And let me just make a comment here. This obedience is not the moral obedience of a Christian, but it is the obedience of faith in coming to Christ. And so again we see that it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we respond in the obedience of faith. And so we see here that at the time of our conversion, and for us this is just a single event, we are aware that we need Christ, we pray, we ask him to be our Savior, and we experience the assurance of our salvation. But why do we do that? It's because we have been set apart by the Spirit of God. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. This is all one big action, shall we say, and we're just kind of looking at the parts of it. But we are set apart by the Holy Spirit. We are born again. We are regenerated, which is the same expression. And as a result of that, we believe in Christ. We ask him to be our Savior, or however you might have experienced that in your own reality. But the reason that we do that is not because we have decided that we want to be a Christian. In fact, one of the biggest heresies of today is so many people have the idea that they're presented with this decision. It's like asking a dead person to make a decision. The person is incapable of doing that. And so the Spirit of God comes along preceding our faith. He sets us apart. He unites us with Christ. In doing that, he sets us apart and he regenerates us. And as a result, we are obedient to the faith. We trust in Christ as our Savior. Now, this sanctification here, which is accompanied by this actual change of heart. Last night, you remember, he takes away the stony heart and gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. This all happens at once. It's accompanied, so this sanctifying work of the Spirit to set us apart is accompanied by the actual change in heart of the one being sanctified. Now, this is what we call a point in time event, and it is what is called, in theological jargon, it is called a monergistic act of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that that word monergistic or monergism is not a part of our everyday vocabulary, so let me elaborate on that. The word, by the way, is spelled M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C, monergistic. It's from the prefix mono, which, as most of you know, means one. And it, by saying that it is a monergistic work of the Holy Spirit, we're saying that he works alone, apart from any cooperation or assistance on our part. He comes to us and he finds us dead in our trespasses and sins. And he does not ask for our cooperation in making us alive. He does that monergistically, by definition. A dead person cannot cooperate. A dead person can only respond once he's been given life. And so this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is the monergistic work of the Spirit. And because it is a point-in-time work, it is called definitive sanctification. And again, I know that that's not a common everyday expression, but what we're doing in calling it definitive sanctification or point-in-time sanctification, we're distinguishing it from progressive sanctification, which occurs over the course of our Christian life. Now, normally, when we just use the word sanctification without any adjective in front of it, we invariably are speaking of the progressive nature of our sanctification. I said, I think it was day before yesterday, just made almost an offhand statement that salvation is always accompanied by sanctification. And I was not trying to distinguish either definitive or progressive sanctification. Probably I had in my mind progressive sanctification. In other words, a Christian person who has been genuinely born again is going to be changed. This person is going to grow. But what we're looking at this morning is what it means to be a saint, to be one who has been set apart. And so I'm focusing on the definitive, this point in time, work of the Holy Spirit where he sets us apart. Now, what does he set us apart to? If you will turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Well, let's see. Now, you were in 1 Peter. If you're still in 1 Peter, you didn't change so quickly. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Peter, writing to these people, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The phrase I want to focus on here, to draw your attention to, is we are a people for his own possession. That speaks of ownership, does it not? To say that we are his own possession. Now, Paul in Titus 2:14 says basically the identical thing. He just expresses it in slightly different words. In Titus 2:14, he writes of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We see again this phrase, a people for his own possession. Paul says something similar without using the same language. He says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that all of our life is to be brought under the ownership control of Christ. That means that we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We are not free to choose how we're going to live or these kinds of things. Now, I don't want to get very detailed and rule-oriented in this, but I'm talking about the overall thrust of our lives is that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are his property. And so when I live to please myself, even in areas that are not considered sinful, I am, in effect, stealing from Christ. I'm taking that which belongs to him now, his own possession. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And when I use my life, my mind, my abilities and so forth to please and glorify myself, I am in effect stealing from Christ. Suppose that you are my neighbor, a few houses down on the block, and in your driveway you have a brand new, very nice car. And setting aside how I might be able to technically or mechanically do this, just suppose that I walk down the street, your car is parked in the driveway, I help myself to your car, and I take it on a two-week vacation. Now, what would happen? Well, the highway patrol would be out looking for me in that car, would they not? Because I have stolen your car. Now, I might say, oh, I was only going to take it for 2 weeks, but I did this without your permission. I've taken that which belongs to you, and I've used it for my own benefit, for my own pleasure. And this is what we do when we take our lives and we use them for ourselves, without regard to what would be honoring and pleasing to Christ. So we should view everything about us, how we use our minds, what we think about, our bodies, what we do, our possessions that we think we own. Everything about us belongs to Christ. And when we use any of these for our own benefit or pleasure, apart from reference to His will, we are effectively stealing from Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, I'm not suggesting, ladies, that every time you go to the store with an intent to buy a new dress, that you say, Lord, may I go to the store and buy a new dress? Or you guys, when you want to watch a basketball game on the television, Lord, is it okay for me to watch this basketball game on television? I'm not suggesting we get very rule-oriented and super scrupulous in things like that. God gives us a great deal of freedom. We see this in Romans chapter 14, where one person believes that he can eat anything and other person is very scrupulous about what he eats. And one person believes that every day is the same. Another person believes that there are certain days that are set apart as sacred. And so God gives us a lot of latitude, shall we say. But I am suggesting that we become more thoughtful as to whether our actions and our decisions and in the general course of our lives is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, what is our overall attitude? Am I set apart to live for Christ? Or did I just, you know, buy my ticket to heaven and I'm on my way and I continue to live my life as I please? I think one of the best illustrations of what it means to be set apart is to be found at the Air Force Academy that's just outside of Colorado Springs. And I'm sure it's true at West Point, the Army Academy, and also the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. But there's a significant, substantial difference between going to the Air Force Academy and going to the University of Oregon or to Oregon State or something like that. You know that when freshmen, those just going away to college for the first time, go off to school, that mom and dad comes along with the pickup or the SUV or pulling the U-Haul trailer behind them with all of the stuff, you know, that this, now a lot of this stuff has been condensed down. It used to be a big stuff and now it's a little stuff called an iPhone or an iPad or something like that. But this freshman goes with all of this stuff, you know, because that's the way things are today. In contrast to that, parents at the Air Force Academy, they arrive when and they've just got their child, and they deposit them at a certain point, and those young people are loaded onto a bus, and they're taken to a point within the Air Force Academy grounds. And the moment they step off of that bus, there's an upperclassman that's right in their face saying, shape up and do this and don't do that. And who do you think you are? And all, I mean, talk about mistreatment. It is totally opposite from the way this freshman at University of Oregon is treated. Now, what's the difference? Well, it cost the United States government about $340,000 to train an Air Force cadet over a period of 4 years. And they want their money's worth. And so these cadets are set apart. You might say they are sanctified. They are set apart to be trained to be Air Force officers. The academy does not exist to train school teachers or bankers or anything like that. That academy exists for one reason, to train Air Force officers. Now, they may study different courses, but they're there to be trained to be Air Force officers. So they are set apart. And this is the way we should view ourselves as Christians. We're not just traveling along life's journey with the U-Haul behind us with all of our stuff. But we have been set apart. We have been purchased, not with $340,000, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood. We belong to him. This is what it means to be a saint. And so we see that a saint is not so much a character, descriptive of character, such as my grandmother was a saint, although that should be true of us. But it is a setting apart. It is a status, but it is not a status of privilege. We used to think of status as privilege. Rank has its privileges, we used to say in the Navy. But it is not a status of privilege. It is a status of responsibility. In fact, I have sometimes said that 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins by addressing them as those called to be saints, set apart and called to be saints, that the main thrust of 1 Corinthians can be summed up in these two sentences. You are saints, now act like saints. Basically, that's what he's saying to them. And that's what he's saying to us. You are saints, now act like saints. So we can see that the implications of living as a saint are quite radical, far more than we're accustomed to thinking of. To think that I am Christ's possession, I no longer belong to myself, I belong exclusively to him. There's not a dual ownership. You as my neighbor down the street with a nice car, the title of your car does not have my name on it. It is totally yours. And when I take it and I use it for myself, I'm in effect stealing it. And let me say, the title to your life doesn't have your name on it. The only name that's on the title to your life is that of Jesus Christ. We are his possession. And so progressive sanctification is learning over the course of our lifetimes what this looks like and responding to that. And so we see that the implications of living as a saint are far more radical than we are accustomed to thinking. Most Christians, just out in the general Christian population, and present company is accepted, but most Christians seem to think that if they avoid obvious sins, attend church regularly, and perhaps even tithe, that God is generally pleased with them. And so the thought of belonging to him never enters their thinking. And, you know, if they do something, they kind of think, boy, look at me, look what I've done, so forth. They never think of the fact that they do not belong to themselves any longer. They belong to Christ Jesus. Well, with this kind of radical thinking, the question naturally arises, what will motivate us to pursue the life of a saint? What will motivate us to pursue the life of a saint? And the answer is, in one word, gratitude. It is gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. That is, it is gratitude in what God has done for us in Christ My shorthand expression for that is simply the gospel. So when I say it's gratitude for the gospel, what I'm really saying is it's gratitude for all that God has done for us through Christ. We find this in a number of places in the New Testament, but I want to address your attention to Romans chapter 1, a very familiar verse. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I like the ESV translator's choice of the word appeal. King James Version says, I beseech you. Another translation says, I urge you. But I think the best translation of this word is the word appeal. And because of that, I want to address your attention to another passage of Scripture, and I apologize for having you turn in your Bibles all the time. But I want to address how Paul uses this word in the little one-chapter book of Philemon. It's right after Titus and before Hebrews. While you're turning to Philemon, let me just give you in a nutshell what Philemon is all about. There's a friend of Paul's who was a slave owner, and his name is Philemon. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And apparently Onesimus had run away, and reading between the lines, he probably stole some money or something from Philemon to finance his getting away. And Philemon makes his way all the way from what is now Western Turkey to Rome. And there, in the gracious providence of God, he encounters the Apostle Paul. And Paul leads him to Christ. And Paul begins to disciple him. And he refers to Onesimus as his son in the faith. But now Paul has a dilemma. Paul knows that Onesimus has to make things right with Philemon. And so Onesimus has to go back to Philemon. And what's going to happen when Onesimus returns to Philemon? And Paul wants to make sure that Philemon does the right thing. So with that background, let me begin in verse 8. In this letter, Paul says, writing to Philemon, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul uses the word appeal, and it's the same word in the Greek that he uses in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, what I want you to see here is Paul uses command and appeal in the same sentence. He says, I could command you to do what is right. In effect, he's saying, Philemon, you have an obligation. You really don't, if you want to walk with Christ, if you want to be obedient to Christ in this situation, you have no alternative. Why? Because it's very clear in the Scripture, repeated a number of times, that we are to forgive because we have been forgiven. And so when Paul says, I could command you to do what is required, he's saying, Philemon, consider how much you have been forgiven, and because you have been forgiven so much, you are required to forgive Onesimus. Philemon, if you want to be obedient to Christ, you have no choice. And Paul says, I could come at you like that and say, Philemon, it's your duty to forgive. You really don't have a choice. If you want to be obedient to God, you must forgive Onesimus. But Paul says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. What is he saying? He's saying, Philemon, I want you to want to do what you ought to do. I want you to want to do what you ought to do. I would have to confess to you this morning that probably the first dozen years of my Christian ministry, that is, being on Navigator staff, was a ministry of ought to. This is what you ought to do. I was impressed my very first month in contact with the Navigators of the importance of obedience, and I set my mind to be obedient to the Scriptures. And I lived a life of ought to. And my ministry was a ministry of ought to. This is what you ought to do. And then God stripped me bare over in Holland in the early 1960s, and I realized that ought to was not enough. God wants us to want to do what is our duty to do. Paul wanted Philemon to want to do for love's sake what it was really his duty to do. And it's the same word that he uses back in Romans chapter 12. So let me go back to that. And those of you who have different translations, particularly if it's the NIV that says, I urge you now, the word beseech in the King James, that's a good word. It's just we don't use that word much anymore. But beseech and appeal means the same thing. But when the NIV translates it as I urge you, I think they've missed at least the spirit of the word. We can urge somebody to, you know, do anything. But to appeal to somebody is entirely different from urging them. You know, we might urge people to get out and vote, but we don't appeal to people to get out and vote. But Paul here is appealing. And just as he says to Philemon, I appeal to you for love's sake, so Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, why does Paul say, I appeal to you by the mercies of God? Well, for one thing, everything that he said up to this point is descriptive, an explanation of the mercies of God. The whole gospel, our need for the gospel, what the gospel is, the effect of the gospel in our lives, the effect of the gospel ultimately on the Jews, all of that is an expression of the mercy of God. And in fact, set aside in chapter 11 his doxology in verses 33 to 36, basically he ends his instructive part of Romans with verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. But in order for us to get a handle on the mercy of God, I again am asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, sometimes when I'm working ahead of the game on preparation, I'll put these scripture verses on PowerPoint slides and put them up on the screen, and nobody has to turn in their Bible anymore. They just read it on the screen up there. And then I was at one church, and I said, do you want me to put these verses on PowerPoint? And the pastor said, no, I want people to turn in their Bibles. So, you know, we're turning in our Bibles today. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you who were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the devil, so to speak, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, Paul basically says three things about who we were apart from Christ, before Christ. First of all, we were spiritually dead. We could not do anything for ourselves. We could not help ourselves. Now, you know that dead, the word dead, is an absolute word. Sickness is a relative word. You can be more or less sick on a given day, or you can be more sick than your neighbor. It's a relative term, but dead is an absolute term. You can have two men, two corpses lying on the tables in the morgue, and one can be a Bill Gates type millionaire, and the other can be a homeless man, and they both are like dead. Dead is the great equalizer. It is an absolute word. And Paul says you were dead. You weren't just sick, you were dead. And then he says that we were following the course of the world, and we were following the devil, and we were carrying out the desires of the body. I summarized these three terms here, the world, the devil, and the flesh, as slaves. We were slaves to the world, slaves to the devil, slaves to our own sinful passions. So we were dead, we were slaves, and then worst of all, we were objects of God's wrath. That's not a pretty picture. And then Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. You were a slave. You were an object of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It's by grace that we're saved. I have a relative who, when he was 25 years of age, turned away from God. Some very difficult, disappointing, heart-rending experiences happened in his life. And he said, if this is the way God is, I want nothing to do with God. And for 38 years, he's lived wanting nothing to do with God. When I pray for him, I pray, Lord, you are rich in mercy. His sin is very great. To say, I want nothing to do with God, and to maintain that attitude for 38 years, that's grievous sin. But God is rich in mercy. That's my only hope as I pray for this relative, the mercy of God. And it's the same true with all of us. The details of our lives are all different individually for each one of us. But whether it's been 38 years or the first 9 years of our lives, we were dead, we were slaves, we were objects of the wrath of God. But God was rich in mercy to us. And this is what Paul has in mind. I don't think that, that we can say that he was thinking of what he had written to the Ephesians, because, in fact, he hadn't even written Ephesians at the time he wrote Romans. But the idea is the same. When he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, this is what he's thinking about. That the mercy of God finds nothing in us whatsoever to draw out his mercy. His mercy is self-generated. His love is self-generated. He loves us because he loves us. He has mercy on us out of the compassion of his heart. And Paul says, I appeal to you for the mercies of God. Think what God has done for you. He could have said, now, you Romans, what I'm about to write to you, you're required to do. All of the moral imperatives from Romans 3:2 on, Paul could have said, you're required to do this. But this is not the way Paul operates. He appeals to the gospel. And he says, think of what God has done. Think of the gospel, and in gratitude for what God has done for you, then present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, that is, set up. The word holy is the same word as sanctified, and it means set apart. Now, obviously, when he uses the word holy, it has some moral connotations of our conduct and our character. But Paul is addressing them, and he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, obviously, Paul had in mind, when he uses the word sacrifice, he's drawing on the Old Testament sacrificial system that's explained to us primarily in the book of Leviticus, the first six chapters and then chapter 16. But you know, by definition, when an animal was sacrificed, that animal was killed, and either all or part of the animal was consumed upon the altar, and that's it, it's gone. But by contrast, Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a continual, a daily sacrifice to him. And basically what Paul is saying is recognize that you do not belong to yourself. Recognize that you are Christ's own possession. And in the recognition of this, gladly and joyfully, in view of the mercy of God, present yourself and say, Lord, I acknowledge that I belong to you. I am not my own. You have bought me with the price of your blood. And in recognition of what you have done for me, of your mercy, I joyfully and I gladly present myself to you to be, as it were, a living sacrifice. So this is what this is the motivation for living as a saint. Now, Paul was not asking the Romans to do what he himself had not done. Well, what has Paul done? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Let me just say here, I think the King James translators got it best. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because the word constrain has the idea of squeezing together. And he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And Paul, when he says, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, he's basically thinking of himself, but he's writing in the plural, because just before that, in verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, he's using that editorial we instead of I, basically saying, if I am beside myself, it is for God. If I'm in my right mind, it is for God. In other words, Paul is saying, you may think I'm crazy, but the truth is, if I'm crazy, it's for God. And if I'm not crazy, it's for God. And he says, for the love of Christ, that is, Christ's love for us, it's not our love for him, it's Christ's love for us constrains us. But because we have concluded this, one has died for all. Where does he see the love of Christ? In his death. It constrains us to do what? To live no longer for themselves or for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. For the love of Christ constrains us. I remember some years ago, I was reading through the New International Version, and let me say, the New International Version is not my preferred translation, but it's not a bad translation, at least in its original edition. Now, I think they've made it bad in the most recent edition, but it was okay. You know, it's not, you know, what I would personally choose, but it's okay. And I was reading in it, and I came to this passage, And it says in the NIV, for Christ's love compels us. And I was struck by that word, compel. And I asked myself, what compels me? And as you might guess, my answer was duty. D-U-T-Y. My father was driven by duty, which you ought to do. You do the right thing. You work hard. This is the duty. And I, you know, imbibed that and embraced it. And I don't know that I was duty driven, because I'm not sure that I was driven, particularly as my father was driven. But I would say that I was motivated mainly by a sense of duty. And I remember pausing over this passage and asking God that He would compel me, as the NIV had it, not by a sense of duty, but by a response to His love for me. This is why, dear friends, I am so strong on the importance of the gospel in the life of a believer every single day of our lives. I believe that God's primary task for me is to encourage Christians in the pursuit of holiness. It goes all the way back to 1952. And I think that that's God's primary task for me. But I have learned over the years that I cannot encourage people to pursue holiness by telling them they ought to pursue holiness. It's true, we ought to, but we need to get beyond the ought to and want to pursue holiness. And it's the gospel, and it's the gratitude in response to the gospel that will cause us to want to do what we ought to do. And so Paul was not asking the believers to do what he had not done himself. He says, for the love of Christ, Christ's love for me constrains me. There was a Greek lecturer at Moody Bible Institute back in the 20th century. That sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? But Kenneth Wiest wrote an expanded translation of the New Testament. And here's the way he renders the first part of verse 14. For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other end, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, and giving me an impelling motive to live not for myself, but for Him. The love of Christ presses on me from all sides. It holds me to one end. This idea of pressing on me from all sides comes from the idea that this word can be pictured like a river flowing down and you probably have something like this in Oregon, but the river is flowing down out of the mountains and it's kind of placid and the banks are pretty wide and so the water is pretty much under control. And then it comes to a gorge where it narrows and there are high walls and the water can't spill over the banks. And so what happens when the water enters that gorge? It speeds up because the same volume has to get through this narrow space as it did the wider space. And so it speeds up and it begins to churn. It's being constrained. It's being squeezed from all sides. And this is the picture that Kenneth Wiest paints for us. The love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides. And it holds me to one end, one goal in life. It prohibits me from considering any other goal. It prohibits me from having a heart that's divided, part of my heart wanting to follow Christ and part of my heart wanting to live for myself. It holds me to one end. It prohibits me from considering any other. And that one end is to live not for myself, but for Him. This is what it means to be a saint, to be set apart for Him, to be part one of His own possession, bought with a price. And so Paul was constrained. And you and I are saints. We have been set apart by the Holy Spirit to live as those who are Christ's own possession. But it's Christ's love for us that will motivate us. And it's the continuing power of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to live out in our everyday lives our identity as saints. We are saints. God wants us to live as saints. He wants us to live as those who've been set apart. Now, obviously, this has all kinds of implications. It has moral connotations in saying no to sin, as we talked about last night. We don't have to sin. We can choose. We've been delivered from the dominion of sin. It has all kinds of moral connotations. It has all kinds of service connotations, which we're going to look at tonight when we consider the subject that, who am I? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. So there are all kinds of connotations, all kinds of implications for this idea of being a saint. But remember, it's a status not of privilege, although that is a privilege. I mean, after all, think of yourself. Christ has set you apart to be His own possession. You go into a store and you find something that's very valuable. And you say, I want to buy that. And so you buy it and it becomes your possession. Why? Because there was value. When Christ looked at us, He saw no value whatsoever. He saw us dead and slaves and objects of His wrath. But out of His great love, out of His great mercy, He made us His own possession. He bought us with the price of His own blood. We're special people. Not because we were special to begin with, but because He has made us special by the very fact that He bought us. And so we're saints. It is a status of respect and so forth, but primarily it is a status of responsibility. So we are saints. Let's live like saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your work in our lives. We thank You that there was a point in time for each of us when Your Holy Spirit set us apart and regenerated us and caused us to realize our need of the gospel and by faith to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we can never say thank You enough for what You have done for us. May we grow in the sense of Your love for us. May we grow in the sense of what it means to be set apart for You. And Father, in the joy of what You've done and in the realization of what You've called us to, may we each day live as saints. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.